Lord, we pray that you would help us be those who hope in the Lord, and that as such we would know that strength that comes from you, that we wouldn't be ones who complain, wondering where you are, but Lord, when we do, that we would find you, that you would find us give us the comfort that we need. Lord, even when things are bleak and we're in situations that we would much rather we were not in, when we would love life circumstances to be different, would we know that you still are faithful and true, and that we can have our hope in you, and that you are indeed there for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to do things slightly differently this morning. We're having our reading in three chunks with sermon chunks in between. So Rachel's going to come and give us the first... No, not just yet.
That's fine.
Not yet.
Hold off, Rachel. You bring it up in a minute.
There we go. Rachel's not going to come and do that. Rachel's going to say something first and then we will.
Thanks, Pete. Sorry, Rachel. You will be needed in a moment.
If you want to open your Bibles, though, in anticipation of Rachel coming, Esther chapter 4... Kind of, you've got Book of Psalms in the middle, then Job, then Esther, coming back to the front. So yeah, as you've heard already this morning, we're doing this Book of Esther, Old Testament narrative, together. And I guess it's just part of one of our core values at Avenue. We want everything that we do and everything that we base our lives on to be on the Bible. One of our core values is to be Bible-based. And actually, here's how we put that on our church website. It says, you may not know you've subscribed to this if you come to Avenue, but you have. And we are committed to listening to God as he speaks to us through his word by his spirit. And we believe God has revealed himself in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. And we seek to listen to it, understand it, and live our lives in the light of it. So that is why, actually, the Bibles are really just at the heart of our life together, just both on Sunday mornings, but also in our home groups and other times of the week. We want to hear God speak to us by his spirit through his word. And yet, even as, I guess maybe every Christian here would hold to that, there are some bits of the Bible that are kind of harder to hear God's voice than others. Some bits that we sort of struggle to go, sort of, what do you do with this bit of the Bible? And the book of Esther, we've already seen the last few weeks, is sort of one of those books for many of us. Again, the events in Esther sort of took place a long time ago in a country far, far away. And it just feels, where is the relevance to us at first glance? And sort of a wider question we sometimes ask when we come to books of this is, why are stories so central to the Bible? And someone once added it up that about 40% of the Bible, probably a little over that, is written as a story. Now these stories, they are self-consciously true. They are based in history, deal with real people at real moments in history. But nonetheless, the way the biblical writers write them is they sort of unfold this story to us. And we might think the Bible would be far better off just giving us commands. Just tell us what to do in the Bible. Or maybe wisdom to understand our world. And actually, the Bible does have plenty of those things. But why are stories so important in God's word? I think of a couple of reasons, really. The first is this, that God always relates to real people living in the real world. Actually, when you think about it, our lives are one big story. You're born, you move towards a point, you die. And what happens in the middle? That is the story. And we don't always know what's coming next. And so actually the fact that the Bible is told so much in stories reminds us that the God of grace reaches out to real people who don't understand the beginning from the end, who don't know where their lives are headed. And he comes alongside them. He calls them into relationship with himself. I think actually when we see a book like Esther, we're really struck, this isn't just about stained glass saints. You know, the sort of people who are just held up as an example, be like Esther, be like Mordecai. There's parts of that, but actually these are real people with real struggles and doubts, hopes and fears, like us. And just as God treated them with grace, we can be encouraged that God treats us with grace as well. And the other thing is that the Bible actually is ultimately one big story. And it's one big story of the coming of Jesus into the world. I don't know if a few years ago you remember when the last Harry Potter book was published, Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows. I saw some of the marketing for that, and one big poster just had Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows, 7 books, 1 story. The idea of if you really want to know, you've got to read the last book. And again, that is the Bible. 66 books, one story. They feel very different to us, but ultimately they're telling the same story, the coming of Jesus into the world. Ultimately, the Bible's written to lead us to Jesus. And even a book like Esther has that. So this morning, we're going to be looking at these chapters in Esther and thinking, what do these chapters tell us about ourselves, about these real people living in the midst of God's story? And what actually do these chapters tell us about Jesus, the culmination of God's story? Because actually, in the character of Esther particularly, we can see something of ourselves, but also towards the end, we're going to see, we can actually see something of Jesus and what he has come into the world to do. So before we get on to our first reading, just a recap on the book of Esther and a recap on the story so far. We've maybe commented already this morning that the big distinctive thing, the striking thing about Esther in the Bible is it's the one book in the Bible that does not mention God by name, not even once. So God is invisible in the book of Esther. But that's not to say he's not there. You can read it and really see God's hand at work, but God's people don't always see him and don't always understand what he's doing. And we saw a few weeks ago, in that way, it really resonates, I think, with the lives of God's people today, that we don't always see exactly what God is doing, but he is present nonetheless, and he is working out his purposes. So in a sense, the book of Esther helps us really answer that question, can I trust God when I can't see him, when I don't understand his purposes? So the story so far in Esther, we've had 2 weeks already. This is set in the Persian Empire in the 5th century BC, and the Persian Empire is the greatest empire in the world at that point in human history. And back in chapter 1, we were introduced to the life of King Xerxes in the Persian court. I should maybe have sound effects as well, but I won't. And that is a world of wealth and power we see. It's in this world where Xerxes seems to have the final say that the Jewish people find themselves in Esther. They've been exiled from their homeland and they're now scattered across the Persian Empire. And we meet two of them in chapter 2, Esther and her cousin and adopted father, Mordecai. And chapter 2 tells us how Esther becomes queen. Xerxes banishes his first wife, Vashti, and has a beauty contest. Esther wins and Esther is made queen. And Mordecai tells Esther, don't tell people you're a Jew. And we're not told exactly why Mordecai says that, but by chapter 3 we get a hint that the Jews are treated with suspicion, even hatred, in the Persian Empire. And none more so from someone called Haman. We meet him in chapter 3. He is second in command to Xerxes. He hates the Jews with a passion, and he gets King Xerxes to sign a decree that will exterminate the Jewish people on a single day across the Persian Empire. That decree is post-dated for 11 months' time, and chapter 4 begins with Mordecai discovering that God's people are now under the sentence of death. So is Rachel still in the building? Elaine is now Rachel, and we're going to read Esther chapter 4, verses 1 to 17. Thanks, Elaine.
When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence, to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any woman or man who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions.
Thanks, Celine. Thank you. So Esther chapter 4, I want us to see this morning, this is really the turning point for the whole book. And the turning point for Esther, actually, here is where Esther almost is formed as a person in this book. She becomes the hero of this book, actually, after this point. And you'll have seen, actually, when Elaine read it, the majority of the chapter is a conversation that takes place between Mordecai and Esther, conducted at a distance. Mordecai is outside the palace, Esther's inside it, and there's this sort of poor eunuch who's got to run to and fro and bring the information that each person is conveying. And this conversation is a life-changing one for Esther, actually. I don't know if you're someone who does remember particular conversations. Some people sort of freak you out by quoting you years later after you've said something, but I'd imagine there are particular conversations in your life you do remember, and sort of moments that actually really had a significant impact on you. Whether it's the advice you got from a teacher or a relative about maybe what job you ended up doing, or a job offer itself, or a proposal of marriage. There are certain conversations we remember because they change everything after it. I want to see this conversation has that effect on Esther. So just to sort of follow the story, first of all, we begin with Mordecai's grief. That's verses 1 to 5. So verse 1, Mordecai learns of what Haman and Xerxes have done, and he learns of the callousness with which they've done it, actually. If you look again at the end of chapter 3, Chris looked at with us last week, we've got Xerxes condemns the Jewish people to death on Haman's advice, and after issuing the edict, he and Haman sat down to drink, verse 15, while the rest of the people in Susa are left bewildered. There's an absolute thoughtlessness here on Xerxes' part. He's condemned a whole race to extinction, and he just decides to have a drink and a laugh with his friend afterwards. But Mordecai's response is very different. Verse 1, he tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth and ashes, and goes into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. He nears the palace where Esther and Xerxes live. And a very telling detail in verse 2 is he had to stop at the king's gate because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. And just in passing, that's another little picture of just the power Xerxes has, but also the thoughtlessness with which he has. It sounds like Xerxes finds people in mourning a bit depressing. So he says, you're not allowed in, even if Xerxes is the one who has caused that grief and distress. But Mordecai's grief is very hard to ignore. Esther hears about it in the palace, and her first reaction is to stop him mourning. Verse 4, she sends clothes to put on Mordecai. Now, she could be doing that for any number of reasons. In one sense, she loves her cousin. Again, he's her adopted father. She maybe hates to see him sad. Potentially also, she is now the queen, and this might be a bit embarrassing to have this person wailing and mourning so close to the palace. We're not told why Esther does it, but she sends the clothes, and Mordecai refuses to put them on. And instead, Mordecai makes his request for help. He tells the eunuch about Haman's plot to wipe out the Jews, gives him a copy of the edict, and he tells Hathach, verse 8, to instruct Esther to go into the king's presence, to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. So Hathach, the eunuch, takes that request back and waits for the response. I think Esther's response here sort of marks a very significant moment in her and Mordecai's relationship. Again, if you read the dates of the book carefully, you'll learn that Esther has been living as Xerxes' queen now for 5 years. She's been in the palace for 5 years. 2 verse 16, she's crowned in the 7th year of Xerxes' reign, and it's now the 12th year of his reign. That's verse 7 of chapter 3. And that is a long time for anyone to live in the environment of Xerxes' court. Remember, this is a pagan environment, an environment that rejects God, and she is cut off from the influence of Mordecai and the influence of God's people. And it's against that background, I think we can understand Esther's words to Mordecai in verse 11. Verse 11, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. See, Esther's saying, Mordecai, you don't understand. You're asking me to just kill myself here. You don't know King Xerxes like I know King Xerxes. Again, it's just really interesting details here. Xerxes hasn't called for Esther for 30 days. I think we can sort of summarize the honeymoon period is over. 5 years in, Xerxes not that interested in his new queen anymore. And Esther knows full well what happened to the woman in front of her. Vashti was banished by the king, refused entrance to him ever again. And Esther's going, I don't want that to happen to me. Mordecai, your plan will not work. You don't know what you're asking me to do, she says. So I think verse 11, we get a glimpse of Esther in the palace after 5 years. And I think we're meant to see she's not in a great way. This has been a very long time to live in an environment that ignores the living God and instead worships King Xerxes. Her fear is all about Xerxes, not about the God who Mordecai has raised her to trust in. And in a sense, that shouldn't surprise us. That is a long time to be living that way. But I think there is a real tension here. Who is Esther ultimately going to identify herself with? Is she going to say, I am a Jew, I'm one of God's people, or actually, I'm a Persian now. I'm the queen of the Persians. There's real suspense here, I think. Which way will Esther go? And just to step back for a minute, I wonder, can you relate to Esther in verse 11 here? Do you know something of what it is like to live for Jesus, cut off from other Christians, to stand on your own for him? Whether that's in a workplace, in your family, in your circle of friends, it is not easy. And actually, it has the effect of changing us. It makes actually what other people think of us far, far more important than what God might think of us. It makes other people's verdicts on us have so much more weight than actually what God might declare of us in Jesus. And actually, after a while, we just want the other people to like us, the other people to treat us well. We just think it'd be a lot easier if we just blended in. And in a sense, this is Esther, 5 years on, surrounded by opulence and wealth, living the dream in a sense, but actually terrified of approaching her husband, terrified of what he might do to her. Again, Esther's lived a long time away from God's people here. She's standing on her own. And if you've ever experienced times like that, if you're experiencing a time like that right now, then we need to hear Mordecai's response to his cousin. Because actually, it's a challenge to her, but also it's an encouragement. Again, if you look at verses 12 to 14, most commentators agree these are the central verses of the whole book. And it's here the writer of Esther kind of shows us the invisible hand of God at work. We said again, we don't see God in this book, but this is, if you like, the clearest point where we catch a glimpse of him. Let me read verses 13 to 14. Mordecai sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. See, Esther's response to Mordecai, you don't know what you're asking. Mordecai's response is, yes, I do. But actually, you, Esther, have forgotten about the sovereignty of God in all of this. Basically, Mordecai says to Esther, yes, if you go to Xerxes, you could lose everything. But if you don't go to Xerxes, you will lose everything. Do you see that in verse 13? He basically says that if you don't go to Xerxes now, when they are rounding up the Jews in a year's time to kill them, they will find you out and you will be killed alongside them. And even if that decree doesn't go ahead, you will live the rest of your life knowing you have betrayed your people and your God. And that's a dangerous thing to do. You and your father's house will perish, Mordecai says. In one sense, it's reminiscent of those words of Jesus in Mark 8 to his disciples. What good is it for you to gain the whole world, yet forfeit your soul? Yes, the short term, Esther, you might be safer, but longer term, you're putting yourself in peril, Mordecai says. I think the amazing thing about Mordecai's answer in verse 14, actually, is that he tells Esther in a way that just makes no sense to us, that she's not essential to God's plan to deliver his people. Do we see that? He says, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. So actually, Mordecai says, actually, whatever you do, Esther, God's not going to allow his purposes, his promises, his people to die out. No matter what Haman and Xerxes might think, and no matter what you might do, Esther. It's an amazing statement to make here. But Mordecai is also clear that God is inviting Esther to play a part in God's saving purposes. And if she turns her back on that, she is missing so much. She is actually putting herself in danger, Mordecai says. See, God invites Esther to play a part in his purposes. And more than that, he suggests it was for such a time as this that God made Esther queen. And again, for Esther, that might have been a big thing. She's probably not thought about God making her queen for this time, because we all forget about those things, don't we? We think, well, I do what I do. I'm in my position of life because I got here myself. I worked hard. I made certain choices. This is me. I'm here. But God says Mordecai says to Esther, actually, it's God who made you queen. It's he who made you beautiful. So you won that competition. It's he who gave you favor with Xerxes. And it's he who's placed you here for a purpose. And it's not just to live an easy, pampered life in the palace. It is to save God's people through you. That is God's purpose for Esther. And there's an amazing truth here about God's sovereignty and our responsibility, the way the Bible always teaches those two things. And before we think about what that means for us, just let's wrap up chapter 4 with Esther's choice, the impact Mordecai's challenge has on Esther here. Verse 15, then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, go, gather together all the Jews here in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do, and when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. It's an amazing statement from Esther, actually. Again, now in keeping with the rest of the book, God isn't mentioned here. So prayer isn't mentioned, because prayer suggests God. But by fasting, in the Old Testament, that is always the accompaniment to prayer. So what Esther's doing is saying, pray for me, Mordecai. Get God's people in Susa to pray for me for 3 days. I'm going to pray as well, and then I'll go into the king. Esther is showing here that she's getting the message from Mordecai. She knows that she needs God's help to do this task, and she needs God's people alongside her to do this task. And then she will go to the king, verse 16, and if I perish, I perish. See, that is the turning point, the choice, the decision that Esther makes. She is identifying herself with God's people, putting herself under the same sentence of death that they are, and she wants to use her influence to save them. And here is where Esther truly becomes a queen, truly becomes the hero of this book. Someone once observed that we are the choices we make. We are the choices we make. And some of those choices are huge. They're huge moments like this for Esther. Sometimes they're very small and mundane. But the question in all of it is, who am I going to identify myself with? Is it with Jesus' people? Or is it with the world and what it seems to offer? Because Esther chooses God's people here. And she becomes a woman of courage and faith as a result. Up to now, the distinctive thing about Esther, she's beautiful. From this point onwards, she is, as a leader of God's people, determined to protect them from Haman and from Xerxes. So what does all this have to do with us? I think just a few things to point out for us, I think. The first is, it's very simple but very clear in this passage. God has placed you where you are in your life. Now, let's not get delusions of grandeur here. We're not leading a massive multi-nation empire. So, you know, steady on. But actually, the Bible teaches that God knows where he places his people. He chooses places for us to be. The same sovereign God who overruled Esther overrules us. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Acts 17. He says, from one man God made every nation of men, they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. So there may be times and places that you would not have chosen, but God has purposes for you here. That is the next point. He has purposes for where you are. Because God's word is clear. God wants to work in you. He wants to show more of himself to you. His faithfulness when we are faithless. His strength when we are weak. His forgiveness when we fall. And he wants to work through you. The people only you know, the skills that you have, the relationships you enjoy. God has purposes for you. Again, we are not queens of Persia, but God still wants to use us. And amazingly, actually, God lets nothing go to waste in our lives. Even our weaknesses, God uses to show his strength. I think of a friend of mine, one of my oldest friends now, actually, who has got sort of manic depression or bipolar disorder. And it's been for about 30 years now, I think. And he would dearly love God to heal him from that. He has prayed for that. But actually, you spend time with him and you see God working through that condition. I don't think I've ever met a more prayerful man than my friend. I don't think I've ever met someone with a greater appetite for heaven and for the new creation than my friend. You go to his door and he's got a little thing above his door going, here we have no city, we wait for the city to come. Because he knows this isn't his home, but he wants to get there. God lets nothing go to waste in our lives. We find that so hard to believe, but actually, it is a scriptural truth, and Esther discovers it here. I think that the final thing about Esther here really is that God blesses his people as we trust in him. See, at first, all Esther sees is the cost. She sees, if I go to Xerxes, I'm going to die. Mordecai, I can't do that. But actually, in choosing to identify herself with God's people, she becomes a woman of such courage and faith that we're still talking about her generations later. And again, no delusions of grandeur. We're not Esther, but even when our obedience is costly, maybe especially when it's costly, God blesses it. He has good purposes for us in it. Mark 8 again, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, Jesus says. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Again, remember Mordecai's words to Esther. Actually, God doesn't need you, Esther, but he wants to use you. And that's the same for us. God doesn't need any of us, but he wants us. And he wants to work through us, just as he worked through Esther. So, just to speed up with the story then, we're just going to have two readings to remind us of what happens in chapter 5. After 3 days of prayer and fasting, Esther goes to see King Xerxes, and that's Lisa is going to read Esther 5, verses 1 to 8 for us. Lisa.
On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question."
Lisa. Again, that last bit, is she going to say no? Esther doesn't say at first, but this is again part of this God's blessing. She goes to Xerxes, Xerxes accepts her. She calls a banquet, Xerxes goes with Haman, and there will be a second banquet the following day where Esther will reveal her wishes. But then there's one more bit of the story Mark alluded to earlier, and that is verse 9 and following, when Esther moves off stage and Haman comes center stage. Verse 9, Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. "And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she's invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a pole be set up, reaching to a height of 50 cubits, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself." This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. Again, Haman's not finished yet. Esther is on the case, but Haman, even if he doesn't get all the Jews destroyed, he says the next morning he will kill Mordecai. Mordecai, again, this is Esther's mentor, her conscience, if you like. And he is now under the sentence of death. So we'll see what happens in that next week. But again, just to finish, we said that actually this story, like all stories in the Bible, are meant to sort of show us something of ourselves, real people trusting in God in this world. But also, we actually see something of Jesus in this story. This is part of that wider story of God sending Jesus into the world. In fact, if you remember, after his resurrection, Jesus tells the disciples the whole Old Testament is ultimately about him. So what do we see of Jesus in this passage? Well, I think there's a real sign in which Esther herself is a foreshadowing of Jesus. So Esther, ultimately we see, she identifies with her people. She is the queen, but she places herself under the same sentence that her people are under here. And again, we come to the New Testament. Jesus, the Son of God, identifies with us, goes under the same sentence of death that sinful humanity deserves. Then Esther intercedes for her people. She goes to Xerxes. She uses her influence to speak for her people. We'll see more of that next week. And again, in the New Testament, Jesus, we are told, always lives to intercede for us. He uses his influence to rescue us. And then finally, Esther, she risks her life for her people. If I perish, I perish, she says. But of course, Jesus, he gives his life for us. He goes a step further. Not just risking it, but giving it, sacrificing himself for us. And I hope we can see this morning, the book of Esther, we see ourselves in this book, but also we see God's purposes always to send Jesus, a greater Esther, to rescue us. So just to finish, I wonder if I can ask us all to, I'm going to ask you to stand actually, and to read this bit of Philippians together. If we can just stand. And this is a reminder to us, I think, of who that greater Esther is. Then we're going to sing a few songs to finish. But just here, we will read this, I'll pray, and then we'll sing. So this is from Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, being in very nature God, didn't count equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord God, we thank you so much that you have always worked to rescue your people from death. Thank you that you did that through Queen Esther in the 5th century BC. But Lord, ultimately you did that supremely through the person of your Son, who came into our world, who humbled himself, who didn't count equality with you something to be grasped, to use to his own advantage, but amazingly gave that up to rescue us. Lord God, fill us with worship and thankfulness to you for Jesus, and strengthen us as we seek to trust him in a world where we cannot see him, where we confess we do not always understand why things are happening. But Lord, ultimately, give us that conviction that you are good, and you are faithful, and your purposes ultimately are to bless and not to curse. We praise you for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.